Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. We had begun in this text last week, but just covered some kind of peripheral issues, some introductory issues. So if you weren't here last week, you may want to go back and review some of that. We looked at some of the evidence for the flood and just tried to basically eliminate some of the potential distractions that might come up from studying this text in the way that it was intended and the way that it was given to us here in the Scriptures. So go listen to that if you need. We're going to continue into the actual exposition of this text today. We'll cover half of the flood account, the decreation half of the flood account, and then we'll cover the recreation next week. That wondrous mystery song is quickly becoming among my top three favorite hymns maybe ever. So really love that one. Something else that's good, apart from that song, is the book of the month that we gave away last month, The Imperfect Disciple by Jared Wilson. I just finished that book this week, and one of the things that Wilson talks about in that book is what he calls feeling the Scriptures. He says that this is what he encourages disciples to do is to feel the Scriptures. That's an interesting way of putting it. In the past, I've just referred to that as just trying to get into the text. I want to experience it as much as I just want to read it and see what the words say. I want to try to imagine what it's like to be there. So the whole time I'm reading the Scripture, and I would encourage you to do this also, I'm trying to kind of put myself there into the circumstances and facts of the text so that I can kind of taste and touch and smell and feel what's going on and understand what's happening there in the Scripture so that it comes alive and is not just a bare account on the page. Now, some of that takes a little bit of imagination, but I as I'm reading, I wonder things like, how would the ark have looked sitting there before the flood came, just sitting on the ground in the middle of what for all intents and purposes was probably sort of a desert kind of area? It certainly was dry. It wasn't sitting on the shore of a lake or the ocean or anything like that. So how would it have appeared? I mean, would it just been like this massive building on the horizon? I mean, what would it have looked like? I don't know. Once the animals were in it, how did it smell inside there? You ever wonder that? I bet Noah, the fact that God told him to put a window 18 inches all the way around from the top, that was grace on God's part, I think. Because I imagine it didn't smell. I mean, imagine living 371 days in a super barn. Okay, I mean, that's pretty much what they were going to be doing. So I imagine things like that. How did it feel for Noah and his sons to build this thing? How must have people have reacted to it? Others had to see it, and when they saw it, they had to probably ridicule, and they reacted to it in various ways. Some people were probably just awed by the sheer size of the thing, but how did it feel to them to be building it? I mean, was there doubt? Was there consternation? I mean, are we doing this in vain? If nothing else, we're going to have a really big house when we're done with this, because this thing is huge. So how did they feel while they were doing it? There were sacrifices to be made to do that. I mean, they did a lot of stuff there. What is that? What was that like? I wonder if during the 371 days Noah and his family were on the ark, did anything escape? Like, not necessarily off the ark into the water, but just on the ark. When I was a kid, we had hamsters, and these stupid things got out all the time. So was there ever a funny scene where Noah and his family were just chasing some little critter around the ark trying to get it back into wherever little cubbyhole compartment it was supposed to be in? I don't know, but these are the kinds of things that I like to think about as I'm reading through the Scripture and just trying to imagine what it was like. So this week when I came across kind of an imagined conversation between Noah and God, if the ark had happened kind of in our current context, I found not only a little bit of humor, but also a bit of a kind of a kindred sense of imagination here. So I just wanted to share this with you. This rings true to me in a lot of different ways, and I think you'll see some of those ways also. But what if God and Noah had this conversation about the ark? What if Noah was going to build the ark in our current context? What might that have looked like if God and Noah were talking about it? And of course, we put this in King James English to give it a spiritual air and that kind of thing, but follow with me. Imagine recovering this account. The Lord said unto Noah, "Where is the ark which I have commanded thee to build?" And Noah replied unto the Lord, "Verily, Lord, I have not had fewer than three carpenters call in sore ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let thy servant down. Yea, even though the needed wood hath been on back order for nigh upon 12 full months, I pray thee answer, what can I do, O Lord?" And God said to Noah, I desireth the ark to be finished, even after 7 more days and 7 more nights. And Noah replied unto God, it will be. And it was not so. Thus the Lord said unto Noah, what seemeth to be the trouble this time? And Noah answered unto the Lord and said, Lord, mine subcontractor hath gone bankrupt. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the outside of the ark doth not qualify for prime 2-day shipping, and thus has not arrived by this time. The plumber hath gone on strike, and Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark side of the business, hath been offered a reality show contract with his brothers Ham and Japheth, which he hath verily accepted. Lord, I am undone. And the Lord God was sore wroth and said, what about the animals, the male and female of every kind, which I ordered to come unto thee to be saved, that I may preserve their seed upon the face of the whole earth? And Noah answered and said unto him, truly, Lord, they hath been delivered to the wrong address. But I made sure by customer service that they should arrive certified by Friday. And the Lord asked unto Noah, doth that include the unicorns and the fowls of the air by sevens? And Noah wrung his hands and began to weep, saying, Lord, unicorns are a discontinued line. Thou canst not get them anywhere but secondhand on eBay, and the bids are astronomical. They would certainly cause me to exceed mine budget. And as for the fowls of the air, though I have called and begged and pleaded, it seemeth they're only available in 6 lots. Lord, O Lord, great in wisdom and mercy, thou knowest how it is. And the Lord, according to his great kindness and mercy, said unto Noah, Noah, my son, I knowest. Why else dost thou think I have purposed to bring a flood upon the whole earth? Of course, this isn't the way that the scripture presents the story of Noah and the flood, but given our experiences with contractors here during the reconstruction after Harvey, and given what I've heard from some other people, it may not be too far off of a scenario like this if it played out in our time. It's fun to imagine scenarios like that, and it's fun and beneficial, I think, to imagine the true scenarios, the true context around which these passages happen. But the danger in all of this, and the danger in looking in a text like this and imagining things, the danger of really any time you spend time focusing on these narrative sections of literature in the Word, as shown by this kind of funny, amusing little story here, is that you can get so fixated on the details of the story that you kind of miss the point. You kind of miss what it's really all about, right? So the danger in all of this is to see the trees and to focus on them, but to just miss the forest. So it's interesting, for instance, to know that the ark was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. Helps you to imagine what that thing must have looked like. It was huge. It's interesting to know that there was a window fixed to 18 inches below the top all the way around of the thing. Helps us to picture what it must have seemed like. It's intriguing to see that God commanded Noah to save 2 of every unclean animal and 7 of every clean one. These details are interesting for seeing, imagining. They're helpful for trying to get into what was happening here. But while the details are interesting, we ought to be asking, what's the point of this thing? What's the point of recounting this story? What does God want us to see here? What's the central message of this history? See, details are important, but the point of the story is vital. If we capture all the details but miss the point, then we've wasted our time in this story. So we're going to wait our time accordingly this morning. Another pitfall of Old Testament narrative as vivid as this is to understand this to somehow be a story primarily about Noah. I mean, I think we tend to think of it that way, don't we? We tend to turn this into some kind of moralistic tale about Noah's virtue, Noah's righteousness, Noah's perceived merit. But rightly understood, this isn't a story first and foremost about Noah. This is a story first and foremost about God. And incidentally, every story in your Bible is first and foremost about God. So when we make Abraham's story primarily about Abraham, when we make Noah's story primarily about Noah, we're missing the point. This is a story in which God is revealing something of himself to us, his people. More poignantly, this is a story that should point us to Christ and to portray something of his good news. Christ encountered the disciples on the Emmaus Road and told them, I'm going to reveal all things to you. It says that he went back and had the greatest Bible study in the history of the world, showed them all the ways the scripture pointed to him, going back to Moses and the prophets and all the way through. So we ought to be able to find Christ here. So we're going to mention some of the details, but it's mostly going to be a passing mention. We're going to talk about Noah, but we'll talk about God far more, and we'll connect to Noah's history to Christ in the gospel. And through it all, I hope to show you that this story is really all about God, all about the gospel, all about what it's about. I hope to lay that lesson before you, and thankfully, we don't have to guess at what it's about. We don't have to try to come up with conjecture and think, well, I think it might be about this. I think it might be, this might be the central message of this text. This is one of those cases where the New Testament itself both beautifully and explicitly says, here's what this story's about. This is what it's all about. The New Testament applies it and interprets it for us. If you want the fancy name for that, scholars refer to that as the regula fide, the rule of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we're going to see it in high definition. Is Technicolor even a thing anymore? But we're going to see it like right out in front of you, just boom. Here's how the New Testament interprets this Scripture, and we're going to look at that today. So that's our plan, just to talk through the first half of the flood account. I'm literally going to just kind of walk and talk through it. Then we're going to look at it in as a unit, as a whole piece. And we just want to ask the question, okay, so what? Why do we need to know this? Is this just history for history's sake, or is there a more important meaning here? Is a global flood thousands of years ago that God promised never again to repeat, right? He's not going to do it again, so it happened thousands of years ago. It's never going to happen again. How is it even relevant to us? Why do we even care in 2018 that God destroyed the world by flood sometime around 1656 years after the earth was created? Now, that's the question. That's the challenge for us. That's the goal. So let's pray, and then we're going to go to the text and ask the Spirit to open our eyes to the riches that are contained here. Father, we come this morning, and as always, we ask your help. We recognize that this is no mere book we're reading, Lord. So awaken our hearts, awaken our minds. Just wake us up, Lord, to the excitement of the fact that what we hold in our hands and view with our eyes is the very inspired and errant Word of God. This is your mind on paper for us. Let us treat it as such. Let us reverence it as such. Let us submit ourselves under it as such. God, read us by the power of your word. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. Read with me beginning in chapter 6, verse 9. It opens by saying, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Now, that should be a familiar phrase to you so far because we've mentioned it three times now. This is the third Toledot chapter, third Toledot section in Genesis. That Hebrew word Toledot is the one that is translated, these are the generations of so-and-so. So you saw the first one in Genesis 2:4, the generations of the heavens and the earth. The second one was the generations of Adam in 5:1. Now we're in the Toledot of Noah in 6:9 and following. And the text is going to introduce him by saying, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And we'll come back to that. Look at verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now everything we've studied from Genesis 3 until now has led to that statement. The fall of Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel by Cain, the increasing depravity of the Cainite line as they continued to descend into moral depravity against the contrasting the remnant of the Sethites. The apparent intermarriage between the demons and human women of the Cainite line that resulted in the Nephilim, those demonic human abominations, right down to the eventual death of everyone in the line of Seth, save for Noah, his sons, and their wives. All of that has led us to this place where God is going to take decisive and sweeping action in judging the sinful depravity of mankind. It's a sobering judgment, but it was also an amazing act of grace. And if you have a hard time trying to put those things together, again, if you weren't here when we preached the sermon on, I believe it was February 18th, a sermon called Catastrophic Grace. It's on the website. I would say go listen to that if you weren't here. It's very, very important for understanding how a cataclysmic judgment of God that wiped out the entire population of the earth could be an act of grace. Okay? Go look at that. It'll help you out. We don't have time to cover those points again today. All of primeval history has led to this proclamation by God that we're about to read in verse 13 and following. So look at verse 13 with me. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So God's had enough. His patience has run out. His judgment is coming. But even in the midst of judgment, God's going to preserve his promise. Now, if you're counting and if you've been careful, then you'll realize that this is the third time now in just six chapters of Genesis where God has personally acted to preserve his promise, where he's done something to preserve the promise that he made. When man fell into sin and depravity in the garden, God pronounced judgment, but he also pronounced good news. He also gave hope, what scholars call the protoevangelion. The woman will have a seed, the seed of the woman, and it's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. When Cain was born, he proved not to be the promised seed. Instead, he proved to be a murderer, and he murdered the righteous seed, Abel. Yet God acted in grace and mercy to provide Seth. And he said, actually, he didn't say, Eve said, God has given me, God has granted me another seed in place of Abel, that I might, that God might carry out his promise through that line. And now God's going to destroy the descendants of Adam himself, but he's going to preserve a single family through whom he will even now keep the promise he made all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Some 1,656 years had passed, and yet God's promise remained because God had made it by his own word, and he always keeps his word. So in verse 14 and following, he instructs Noah, the only remaining patriarch, the only remaining godly man in the entire line of Seth, the godly line descended from Adam and Eve. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, if I had really questionable taste in humor, I'd tell you a joke right here. The joke would be something like, you know, nobody knows, and this is actually true, the scholars don't actually know what gopher wood is. They have no, I mean, the name seems to imply some kind of resinous wood, so a lot of scholars have said, well, it must be some kind of heavy resinous wood, you know, that would be really good at waterproofing. So a lot of scholars have conjectured that maybe it was cypress or something like that that he built the ark with, but they don't know what gopher wood is. And so, you know, some kooky characters have decided that probably what happened is over 120 years of building this ark, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, got so used to hearing Noah say, gopher wood, that they built it. Now, I have way better taste in humor than that, so I'm not going to tell you that joke. Ben Tharp would tell you that joke. I'm not going to tell you that joke, but we're going to move on to verse 15. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And you'll remember we said a cubit is roughly 16 inches. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to, 18 inches. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. As I mentioned before, details are interesting and helpful for imagining this scene, but there's an apologetic aspect to these details also. It's pretty unlikely at this point in history that sort of shipwright technology had advanced to the point where they understood the perfect ratios and the you know, for ship stability and so on. And yet, to this day, ship engineers, people, I don't know what you would call them technically, but men who build ships, these engineers, will tell you that the perfect ratio to achieve stability on an ocean-going vessel is somewhere between 4:1 and 6:1 length to width. And the ark fits perfectly into that ratio, into that span of ratios. It leans towards the 6:1 end of that. But that's really amazing when you think about it. This man who had never built boats before, as far as we can tell, builds a boat that scholars will tell you was almost impossible to capsize. You pretty much could not flip the ark over. It was probably fairly flat-bottomed, but you've got a boat that you would literally have to tip 90 degrees before you would threaten flipping it over. It's just not going to happen. And so this is apologetic. It's interesting to see that you could build a boat to these specifications. And in fact, Answers in Genesis has built a boat, although it's not floated it. I'm waiting. That's the next step. Anyways, I think it's interesting that this comes up. So these details are interesting. But what's going to happen in verse 17 and following is God's going to give Noah some specific instructions about who and what is to be preserved in this ark, in this boat. And he's going to promise Noah that when it's all said and done, God's going to establish his covenant with Noah. So the promise is, make it through here, we'll talk covenant. We're going to establish a covenant with you. But then God's going to make the provision for Noah to make it through and to have that covenant. Watch beginning in verse 17. Behold, I, Even I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. So this is going to be a global universal flood. You can't get around that in this language. This is going to be a flood that kills all everything under heaven with the breath of life. And it's not just going to be some kind of freak naturalistic occurrence. You can't let God off the hook on this, so to speak. He says, Even I am going to bring this. He makes it very, very clear where this flood is coming from. This is a righteous judgment of God against sin. I'm going to destroy the whole earth. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. So if God said it, Noah did it. You're going to see this phrase repeated several times throughout the text. God did all, or Noah did all that God commanded him. You'll see it in verse 22. You'll see it in chapter 7, verse 5. You'll see it again in chapter 7, verse 9. You'll see it again in chapter 7, verse 16. All that God commanded, Noah did. The account continues in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth." So it wasn't just pairs that Noah had to take. He also had to take some animals, the clean animals and the birds of the air, by sevens. Now there's some questions as to how to understand these instructions, and it all comes down to translation. Was God telling Noah, take two of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal, so 14 animals? Or was God telling him, take two of every clean animal and seven individuals of every, excuse me, I'm getting that messed up. Two of every unclean animal and seven individuals of every clean animal. Okay, now, you can translate the text either way. It could go either way on that, but it's a matter of detail. It's probably not super important to the central meaning of the history here, but for what it's worth, I tend to lean towards the second option. I think what God told Noah was take two of every unclean animal and seven individuals of every clean animal, okay? So he's going to take seven individuals of every clean animal onto the boat here, okay? Now, the reason for that is because there's going to be an extra individual in addition to the pairs that's going to be sacrificed. Okay, there's going to be three pairs of each animal plus one animal that's going to be sacrificed when they step off the boat. Now, why take three pairs of every clean animal onto the boat? Well, there's not going to be a whole lot of animals on the earth when they step off the boat, is there? And for the first time ever, God's going to give Noah and his family, as they step off into what would be probably a pretty barren place. Most of the plants are going to be dead at this point. Most of the animals are going to be gone at this point. They're stepping off into a pretty dark place, a pretty different world from the one which he had boarded on. And one of the things that's going to be a good bit more scarce than before is food, at least initially, right? So God's going to do something about that. You're going to see God for the very first time offer animals as meat to Noah and his family. Now, we're going to get to that text, but God's going to say, look, hey, I'm not going to let you starve, having saved you through the flood. Therefore, from this point forward, these animals shall be food for you. The clean animals shall be food for you. Now, if you're going to only take one pair each of the clean animals, what happens when you eat one? You just render them extinct. So you're going to have multiple pairs so they can multiply quickly along with the population of the earth so that they can be a source of food, they can be a source of sacrifice, all of these kinds of things. Now, I think that's what's going on here. It could have been 14 animals. It could have been seven animals. I really, you know, I think it's kind of iffy. But what we know is that God told Noah to take significantly more clean animals on the ark than unclean, kind by kind. And we know from the text that at least some of these clean animals will be sacrificed after the flood recedes. And we'll get back to these passages in time. But in verse 4 and 5, we read this. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. So God instructs Noah to enter the ark with his family 7 days before the floods come, and the door remains open. Now, this is one of those interesting times where it's fun to imagine what those 7 days must have been like. You got 120 years building an ark, 120 years of labor, this massive boat. You fill it with every kind of animal according to all God's instructions, and now you're just sitting there, waiting and waiting and waiting for 7 days. People come by, and they see you, and you're just sitting there looking out the door. How must that have been for 7 days? What's going through your mind? The first drop of rain had not yet fallen on the face of the earth since creation. And you're sitting there waiting for a totally new, totally unseen prior to this experience. Did he doubt? Did he wonder what things would be like if water didn't start falling from the sky like he'd been telling everyone it would for more than a century? Did the people of the area, the neighbors, did they mock him and jeer at him? Did they point and laugh at Noah and his family as they camped on this huge boat full of animals for a week on dry land? Was he afraid? Wondering what the flood was going to be like? Just nervous to the point of distraction? We like to think of Noah and guys like him in terms that frame them as some kind of spiritual superheroes. But the Bible tells us that these were just normal guys. These are normal guys who had extraordinary faith given by God, but they're fallen, sinful men and women through God, through whom God worked. So what was the week before the flood like? What would it have been like for you? I mean, think about that. The text leaves that to our imaginations. Apparently, it's not all that important, but it's an interesting thing to consider. But then the text continues by backing up a bit and fleshing out the time just before the entrance to the ark, and it fleshes it out with a little bit more weight. So looking in verse 6, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps upon the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now, if in your understanding and imaginings of this account, Noah somehow, you picture in your brain, Noah with his family running around trying to capture animals, running around trying to gather up mosquitoes and giraffes and all of that stuff. And he's, you know, there's some goofy kind of images in your mind of this happening, then you're not reading the text closely enough. God, in his grace, commanded Noah to collect pairs of every kind of animal and then brought those pairs to Noah to put on the ark. So God gave both the instruction and the power to fulfill it. He gave both the instruction and the power to fulfill it. Now, in that, you've got to hear the echoes of the New Testament in passages like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," this is a New Testament context to the same principle, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Is the end there? Every one of you ought to be working your backsides off to work out your salvation. You got to put this into practice. You need to work this out. Wait a second, there's more. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You work it out by God working in you. God's going to give the instruction and the power to fulfill it. He's going to give the solution along with the problem. Or maybe Ephesians 2:10, which says, "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Why are we here? For good works. Full stop, right? No. "Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Whose good works are we walking in? Is it ours or God's? Yes. We don't get to take any credit because God's empowering the work. So So it's comforting to know that when God proposes a good work, when he purposes a good work for his people, he also provides for them the will to do it and the ability to do it, the power to do it in obedience. It's his work in us that enables us to act in obedience to him. It's the fact that he's prepared the good works beforehand that allows us to walk in them confidently. Listen, if you spend every single day trying to live up to the calling that you have in Christ, trying to walk worthy, and you find yourself repeatedly frustrated, repeatedly put out, repeatedly thinking, I'm never going to get this right. God must be so frustrated with me. Hear me when I say, it's guaranteed you're going to get it right. God's working in you, and it may be pitifully, agonizingly slow from your perspective because we're being conformed degree by degree from faith to faith into the image of Christ, but he is working. You can't actually lose this battle. That should encourage you to keep fighting it. That should encourage you to keep pressing into it. That should encourage you to know that God's not disappointed in you because he's the one supplying the power through which you're growing. You will win. Well, let's keep going because this isn't the point either. I just didn't want to miss it. Verse 10, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. Why so precise on the timing? The 600th year, the second month, the 17th day of the month. Listen, this text is broadcasting to you that this is history. This isn't myth. This happened in a real context on a real day at a specific date in history. God gave him instructions. He fulfilled those instructions. This all actually happened in history. Verse 12. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. I've heard a lot of teachers teach that the door on the side of the ark is a picture of Christ to be seen in this story. And what they'll do is they'll point to a passage like John chapter 10, and they'll say, you know, in John 10, 9, Jesus said, I am the door. So we're to see Jesus Christ is the door here in the ark. Because he said in John 10, 9, I'm the door. He is the door. And you could potentially come up with some parallel that Jesus is the door, that he's the only way to salvation. Jesus did say, no one comes to the Father but by me, right? So there's one way in, there's one way out. It's through Jesus Christ. You could feasibly make that argument, but you're not going to be able to make it from John 10, 9. Because John 10, 9, Jesus said, I am the door of the what? Sheepfold. Don't mix your metaphors. Completely different illustration there. I'm going to argue that the door in the ark is not the most significant picture of Jesus Christ in this text. Okay. In fact, what I'm going to say is that if you really need to connect that door to something in the New Testament, some gospel truth, if you really need to see something there, and I think it may be good to see something there, it's not in the fact that the door exists, it's in the fact that it was God who closed it. That's where you should see it. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives enter this boat with all of the air-breathing animals of the world, and God seals them in. The one possible vulnerability on that boat, the one most vulnerable part, where's the door? It's in the side. If you're going to get a leak, if you're going to spring a problem, where's it going to happen? That door. It's going to happen in that door, right? It's the weakest point on that boat. If you're going to have a problem, that's where it's coming. The one possible vulnerability to their salvation from God's judgment, this door, this one way in and out, is sealed by God himself. And again, I'm reminded of New Testament passages that speak of our security in salvation in God's sealing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 leaps to my mind, a passage speaking of Christ and the riches we have in him, in which Paul says these words, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed. Perhaps the greatest biblical assurance of those who have been, who are being, and who will be saved by God from judgment is that it is God himself who seals them in that salvation. What originally was maybe the most vulnerable, weakest point on that ark became the strongest. Now, I could point to some things in life that equal that. If you've got, you bust a piece of wood, get a crack in a leg on a chair, well, that's the weakest point on that piece of furniture. Well, you fix it with wood glue and it becomes the strongest point. The bond of the wood glue is actually stronger than the original wood. God took the weakest point of that boat and sealed it. I can guarantee you when they spring a leak, they're not even checking that door. It's not coming from there. They're going to go look somewhere else. Now, if I'm Noah, I'm a whole lot more confident in that vulnerable door if I know that it wasn't me that sealed it, but God. God's not going to allow any leaks. He's not going to allow any cracks. If God sealed it, you can bet it's secure. Nothing's getting in that door. And listen to me, nothing's falling out. You with me? Nothing's falling out. Now, if you want to find encouragement and foreshadowing in that door, that's where I'd look for it. Look at verse 17 and following. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That word blotted that you see a couple times there in verse 23, it's a word that means essentially erased, wiped out. It's completely taken as though it never happened. It's as though God decreated what he had made back in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a wiping of the slate. It's a very strong and sobering word. It's a very strong and sobering kind of language that he's using here. When Noah and his family stepped off this ark, this world had to have felt a whole lot bigger, a whole lot emptier, a whole lot quieter than it was when they boarded. What Noah stepped off that boat into was quite literally post-apocalyptic. It was dystopic. It was a sobering account that we have here in the scripture. The reality is a far cry from the cute little precious moments cartoon scenes we paint on nursery walls. If you think about what's going on here, when you stop and think about the absurdity of making something cute out of the violent drowning death of every single living, breathing creature on the face of the earth, that ought to wake you up a little bit. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've painted cute Noah's Ark murals on your kids' nursery walls, I'm not judging you, so don't take this the wrong way. But if I were Satan, there's almost nothing I'd rather do than make this story cute. I'd love for you to turn this into some kind of cartoon nursery rhyme. I'd love for you to make this just a moralistic story that we tell children. Reality was anything but cute. Again, try to place yourself there. Try to imagine the sights, the smells. Try to imagine it. Try to imagine the sounds, or better yet, the silence. In a world before electricity and the industrial revolution, technology and all that, and now without almost any animals, any people, imagine the silence, the ringing silence of that world. What Noah and his family must have seen and experienced in the 371 days they were on the ark, the horror and the carnage and the things that they saw, the things they heard as the rain began to fall. I considered suggesting some of these things for you in a kind of a graphic way to help you form mental images, but then I thought better of it, remembering that we have children with us. Isn't that ironic? This is a story we love to tell to children. But think about it. Think about what it must have been really like. You take the cartoon out of it, and this story should stop us dead. The story should render us speechless. It should waken fear and, to some degree, revulsion. It should open our eyes. It's without a doubt one of the darkest accounts in all of Scripture. I've heard a lot of people comment on the darkness of books like Judges. But Judges doesn't hold a candle to this account. Judges doesn't come close. So what's the point of it? What's it all mean? It grieved God to have to do it the first time, and he promised never to do it again. So why is it even relevant to us? What do we need to learn from it that God thought was important enough to tell us? Why not just leave this unmentioned in the past? Wouldn't it be more comfortable just to forget about it? So why tell us? New Testament answers that for us, and it does so very, very simply. There are two basic lessons the Scripture teaches that we're to take, two basic applications of the flood account that are as relevant today as they ever were, two reasons God preserved this account for the record of his judgment in days past. Let me show them to you. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been here before in recent days, but let's go back. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and following, we're going to read down to verse 7. I've referenced this passage several times, as I mentioned, but how does Peter apply the flood? What does Peter say is the lesson of flood history? I'll give you a hint. It's not about Noah. Look at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The lesson, according to Peter, is this. God is a God who judges sin. He's done it before. And he will do it again. You can bank on it. Christ came the first time in mercy. And every one of us should fall to our knees in praise and gratitude for that. Because had he come in glory and in power and in judgment, like the Jews of his day expected him to come, not one of us would have had a shot. Not one of us would have survived that coming. In fact, not one of them who were hoping for that coming would have survived that coming. Christ would have been a kingdom with no citizenship. He would have simply come in judgment and wiped out the earth. So we ought to thank God that he didn't. But having come in mercy, having come and lived a perfect sinless life in our place, having died a shame-filled guilty sinner's death in our place, having risen from the dead to prove that, as Paul wrote in Colossians 2:14, that he had canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Having offered us in exchange for our sin and guilt and shame every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he made a gift of his grace, a gift of his righteousness, his reconciliation to the Father, his forgiveness, his heavenly access, that he made a gift of his very own eternal life. He'll come again in the future in glory and judgment, and the window of opportunity for accepting that astonishing gift of grace will slam shut once and for all. Grace has been offered. And the patience of God continues, but it won't continue indefinitely. That door will be closed, as it were, and the rain will begin to fall. And when the first drops begin, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And maybe someone would say, "Well, I don't believe that. If he were going to come in judgment, why hasn't he come already? What's he waiting for?" And Peter's saying, yeah, you're not the first to think that way. You're not the first one who ever came up with that. In fact, you're willfully ignoring the fact that he has come already, once before. But he's done this already. And prior to that first sweeping judgment, no one believed he was going to come then either. No one believed it was going to happen then either. Peter's pleading with the scoffer. He's pleading with you if you're doubtful of God's promise of future judgment. He's saying, listen, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't pretend you didn't know this was going to happen before it happened. See, you have something even more than the people of Noah's day had. You have precedent. They'd never seen God do this before. You have precedent. You've seen it happen. You know that he's capable of doing it. You know that he will do it. You know in his justice, he must do it. God didn't excuse them in their lack of precedent. He certainly won't excuse the people of our day who have seen the proof that God is a God who judges sin. And yet for all the warnings, the foolish person will just bury his or her head in the sand and pretend like they have nothing to worry about. It's nothing more than religious babble. It's just fire and brimstone nonsense. And they'll continue to think that until it's too late. This is exactly what Jesus taught. It's how the Lord himself applied the flood. According to him, the flood account is extremely relevant to our time because things are now just as they were then. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Look at verse 36 and following of Matthew chapter 24. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows. The day when the Son's going to come back in judgment and glory. The day when Christ is going to return and take his church. Verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now listen to what he says. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of who? Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Now that is that's a sobering sentence. Because what it means is they didn't understand until there was a point where they came to understand. Now think about that. They didn't understand. The ark closes. 7 days Noah's in there. They don't understand. Then the flood comes and suddenly they go, oh gosh. But it's too late. I think the hardest part of the flood judgment, maybe one of the most sobering things to think about, is that there came a point they understood we're doomed. We're doomed. They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. According to Jesus, the flood account is a cautionary tale against willful ignorance, against what you could call uniformitarianism, the idea that the way things are now is the way they always have been and the way they always will be. It's hard for us as Americans to get too carried away by the fear of coming judgment. It just doesn't seem real, especially in our Western, our American, relatively comfortable lives. Like asking a teenager to consider their mortality. They're never going to die. Or if they are, it's so far in the future. It doesn't even matter for now. You can't ask somebody to consider their mortality. And yet this last week, there was a young lady that goes to Katy High School that was killed in a tragic car accident. She never once thought today could be the day. We think that way about Christ's return and judgment and glory. If we're honest, even those of us who believe with all our hearts that the church could be taken up in rapture at any moment to be with the Lord and to be delivered out of the tribulation, that the tribulation may begin at any time, we live like we don't really believe that. We conduct ourselves as though we don't actually believe that's what's going to happen. We behave like we don't believe the bridegroom could return at any moment. We haven't been trimming our wicks. Right? We lack any sense of urgency, any sense of anticipation and excitement. For many of us, maybe even all of us, we treat the possible nearness of Christ's return as though it's nothing more than a tenet to be accepted in a position to hold intellectually. But what if Christ returns today? What if he returns tomorrow, or a week from now, or even a decade from now? Will we be caught unprepared? How would we respond? Will we be absolutely shocked, completely confused, if he were to split those heavens open today? Or would we go, I knew this was coming. Today's the day. Going home. How would we respond? Be honest with yourself. And you say that Christ could return during your lifetime. I think we would all, most of us, say that. But does that have any practical outworking on the way you conduct your day-to-day life? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? And if you know unbelievers, those still outside of the ark of God's mercy and covenant, and you do, what holds you back from pleading with them to get in the boat? What, are you concerned about ridicule? Are you concerned about how they might receive it? That it might make things awkward? Think about how awkward it would be to be sitting in that boat when the door closes and you never said anything. Think about how silly a fear of awkwardness or relational weirdness is going to be once the judgment actually comes. Is it possible, maybe just maybe, that your apathy is connected to some deep-seated subconscious doubt that the rain will ever fall? It's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? I know it is for me. And yet I have to ask myself, if I knew Christ was returning next Thursday in glory and judgment, if I knew it, how would it change the way I relate to my unbelieving friends and family and neighbors and coworkers between now and then? And then I have to ask, where's the disconnect? Where's the disconnect? Because it could be next Thursday. In fact, it could be before next Thursday. But I'm not living like it is. I'm just confessing here. I think I'm in good company. Where's the disconnect? And if you happen to be the unbeliever, if you've not yet trusted in Christ to deliver you from the judgment that's rightly due for your sins, or if you've convinced yourself that you have trusted in Christ, but your life shows absolutely no evidence that you're actually walking in that faith, okay, you're in love, I'm going to tell you, there's a good chance you're fooling yourself. But if that's you, if that's where you are you willing to bet your eternity that this flood never happened? Are you willing to wager your soul that the Bible's warnings of coming judgment are nothing more than the mythological rantings of some ancient, overly superstitious, religious dead guys? What if you're wrong? What's the cost? The Bible teaches history, real history, actual happened in this world history. And what that real history shows us is that there was a time when every human being on the face of the earth, save for one single family, listen to me, lost that bet. They lost that bet. Is history doomed to repeat itself in you? New Testament writers are trying to reason with us here. The message of the flood is don't be a fool. The absence of God's sweeping judgment thus far isn't evidence that it won't happen. It's a display of his grace and patience. It's an opportunity for all to respond to the call of his grace. So respond. Get in the boat. Can I just say it bluntly and still assure you that what I say is coming from a place of love and concern? Don't be an idiot. Don't be foolish. Get in the boat. He judged the world once and he'll do it again. That's the first lesson. But there's another lesson here in the flood, and it's just as important. Look at 2 Peter again, this time at chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4 and following. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. If you want to know what that means, if you weren't here on the 18th of February and that is confusing to you, again, same sermon, catastrophic judgment. Go listen to it. It'll clear things up. Verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then, here's what it teaches. Then, The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The second lesson of the flood is this. Not only does the flood show God to be a God who judges sin, the flood also shows God to be a God who knows how to rescue the godly. Who knows how to rescue the godly. There's not going to be any collateral damage in the catastrophic judgment of God against sin. Let there be one righteous man, one righteous family in all of the earth when God brings judgment. On the whole planet, God's going to rescue them out of that judgment. Just ask Noah. Let there be one righteous man in all of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God will not begin his judgment of those cities until that man has been removed from among the condemned. Even if he has to forcibly remove them by the power of an angel. They were drug out of the city. The angel put his hands on him and said, "Get out. You're loitering." Kicked him out. God will judge sin. You can bank on it. He's proven it. But God knows how to rescue the godly, and he will. You can bank on it. He's proven it. He's shown it time and time again. Now, if that's true, then you want to be among the godly when judgment comes. So here's a very important question. What made Noah godly? What made Noah godly? Did God save Noah because of Noah's good conduct? I think we are so prone to read this text that way in Genesis 6. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's why God saved him, right? Isn't that how we read this text? Did God save Noah because of his good conduct, Noah's spiritual sensitivity? Did God save Noah because of Noah's righteousness? We tend to handle that story as though we think that God saved Noah because of merit in Noah. We read Noah's righteous, and we go, therefore, God covered Noah in his grace and saved him through judgment. He was righteous, so God extended his grace. Maybe you've read it that way. Noah was righteous and blameless, so God gave him grace. If you did, you got it absolutely backwards. Absolutely backwards. Go back in chapter 6 of Genesis, and let me show you a very important issue of order. If you've understood that God saved Noah because he was righteous and well-behaved, then you're reading verse 9 before you read verse 8. Verse 8 comes first. Noah found favor. Read grace. That's the word in Hebrew. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace with God? Because God is gracious. That may seem like a circular argument. You may not like that kind of logic, but God bestows his love and grace out of his love and grace. It's not a response to our merit. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, if you have a little bit of a beef with this circular argument kind of idea, write this one down. It's important for you to memorize. Later in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, Moses is going to lay this out explicitly when he writes to the children of Israel. He's going to say this. Listen very, very closely. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewer than all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Now, did you see the argument that Moses, the same person who wrote Genesis, do you see the argument he just laid out? He essentially poses a question in verse 7. The Lord didn't love you because of anything about you, which begs the question, then why did he love us? And the answer is in verse 8, because he loved you. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. Because he loved you. That's why he loved you. The answer is that's why he loved you. It may not be Aristotelian logic, but it's the logic of grace. In fact, if there were any other thing underlying and motivating God's grace, it wouldn't be grace. By definition, grace is unmerited. It simply extends itself because of itself. God loves because he loves. He loves because he is love. And if it's only by his grace that a person can be called righteous and blameless, then it wasn't by Noah's merit that he found grace with God. It was by the grace of God that he attained the merit God imputes. Noah believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith alone before Abraham made it cool. Now, maybe you'd say, I think you're going a bit far. That seems like conjecture. It seems like you're stretching a little bit to get that. Does it?
Let's go Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We're getting close to the end here, so stay with me. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, the famed Hall of Faith. Here's what it says. By faith, what's it say? By what? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to what? Faith. Faith. According to the writer to the Hebrews, how did Noah inherit the righteousness that Genesis 6:9 attributes to him? By faith. He obtained it by faith. So let's break down Noah's salvation. God in his grace gave his word to Noah. He tells him, this is coming. The flood's coming. It was an act of grace on God's part to warn him, and it's part one of Noah's gospel. God gives him a promise of coming judgment. There's going to be a flood. I'm going to wipe out the world. I'm going to judge sin. But he also gives Noah an offer of salvation. Believe my word and live your belief by spending the next century building a giant boat. 120 years. Trust what I said and let your life bear it out because you're going to build this boat. Trust what I said, trust my word, and take into it pairs of every kind of animal on earth. You're going to live in a super zoo for a year. Do you trust me? I'm going to send rain on all of the earth. I'm going to send rain on everything. What's rain, God? Never seen that before. Water is literally going to fall from the sky, God says. Do you trust me? It's never happened before. Basically, God asked Noah to risk being a complete fool for God's sake and for the sake of his own salvation. I want you to believe something that everyone is going to find completely ludicrous. That the infinite God of the universe became a tiny baby human being, lived a perfect life, was killed, and rose from the dead, paying for your sins and purchasing eternal life. That's not what Noah's asked to believe, but it's just as ludicrous, isn't it? Think about it. I want you to believe something everyone else is going to find completely ludicrous, and I want you to persist in believing it for 120 years, even though you'll see no sign at all that it's actually going to happen beyond my bare word and promise to you that it is. 120 years. What ultimately was God inviting Noah to do? To trust him. To place his faith in him. To believe that he would actually bring judgment and that he would be faithful to save Noah through it. And Noah believed. Noah trusted his word and the provision that it offered. And he didn't just believe like some say they believe today. Noah believed. He believed in a way that worked itself out in real, tangible ways. His belief dictated his behavior. Remember that repeated refrain? Noah did all that God commanded him. Why? Because he was super righteous and he wanted to earn God's favor? No, because he believed that what God said was true. He trusted him. The obedience wasn't what saved Noah ultimately. The obedience was the evidence. It was the symptom of what saved Noah. It was the symptom and the evidence of his faith. Isn't that what Hebrews 11:7 says? Believing in what God promised that Noah could not yet see, he prepared an ark. He believed, therefore he obeyed. His faith worked. It was real faith. It was 120 years building a giant boat in the desert faith. His faith worked itself out in action. And in the bargain, Noah wasn't just saved from judgment through his faith. Noah became an heir of righteousness by the means of his faith. Noah inherited righteousness as an heir through faith. God declared him righteous and then made him that way. And he does that for every one of his followers. Noah didn't find God's grace because he was righteous and blameless. He was righteous and blameless because he found God's grace. You understand? Got to put that in the right order. Now listen, this is wildly good news for you and I. This is wildly good news. At first, it may rub you the wrong way. It may even seem unfair because it means that Noah was saved because God chose to save him. It means that Noah wasn't saved because he was righteous, but because God is graceful. It means that God loved Noah because he loved him. But that means you have a chance. You've got a shot. Because listen, if Noah was saved because he was righteous and blameless, you're in a heap of trouble. Because you're not. Right? I'm not either. There's not a person in this room who could claim with a straight face to be righteous before God and blameless before men. So if that's the basis on which God extends his grace, that's not good news. Because it's not available to you. The offer has passed. It's not available to me either. If God loves those who are good enough, then God loves no man or woman who ever lived save one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If he graces the deserving, we're all lost. Right? Amen? Okay, so this is good news. But if grace is grace, then God loves you because he loves you. It's in him. It's not in you. Which means there's no past too dark. There's no sin too deep. There's no limit too far that it would place you outside the reach of that grace. But how do you know if he, in his grace, has chosen to offer it to you? Can I just encourage you? Dead hearts don't ask questions like that. If that's even going through your mind, it's because the Spirit of God is already at work in you. If you're here and you're hearing these words, his grace is already extending to you. The gospel is already being offered to you. You're not here by accident. I don't care if somebody argued you into coming. Or if you got up this morning and didn't feel like coming, but you just, that's my duty, it's what I'm going to do. God brought you here. You're faced with the very same scenario Noah was. His promised judgment is coming, and he's offered you salvation in Christ. Listen, Jesus isn't the door in this story. He's the whole ark. He's not the means of entering into salvation. He's salvation itself. Jesus is the ark that carries us safely through the judgment of God's flood. 1 Peter 3:21 says this, corresponding to the flood, baptism now saves you. Wait a second. That sounds heretical, Peter. Not removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the ark. We're sealed in him. You follow? Salvation's here for the taking. The question is, will you trust God's word on this? Will you believe him when he says judgment is coming? Will you trust him and rejoice in him when he says that you're a sinner, but Christ's resurrection proves that your debt has been paid? Will you appeal to him in faith for a good conscience, believing his promise and confessing your sin and trusting in Christ's righteousness to bring forgiveness and an inheritance of Christ's own righteousness? He's not asking you to spend the next century building a giant boat. He's calling you to board the ark of salvation he's already provided in his own son. Think of that. Think of the gift. And if you'll hear and respond to that call, he'll seal that door by means of his Spirit and keep you secure in Christ forever, never again to fear the coming judgment. That, friends, is good news. Amen? This is the message of the flood. God has judged, and he will judge again. But he is faithful to deliver from judgment those who have trusted his word and been made heirs of righteousness by faith. If we believe it, it will manifest itself in our lives. Whatever we truly believe is going to come out of the way that we live. If we believe that it's by his grace and not by our merit, we'll be unshakably assured and passionately grateful. We won't look in the mirror and go, he's got to be tired of me, because it's not about me. Unless he stops loving, you're secure. Unless he becomes ungraceful, you're secure. Unless Jesus sins or dies, you're secure. Take a deep breath and let that one out. If we believe it's urgent, the judgment could fall in any day. We'll not only climb aboard, we'll implore others to do the same also before it's too late. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are gracious and you are holy, you are just, you are merciful. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you for your patience and your mercy as you await those of your elect whom you have yet to draw. This morning, God, save by the power of your hand. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.